Nearly every... I have your attention, I see. All right. Nearly every sports movie ends the same way. Nearly every action movie, superhero movie, war movie, anything like that, they usually end the same way, too. You have your hero or your band of misfits or the team that it is that you've been rooting for, whoever it is, and they find themselves in the final conflict. Against overwhelming odds, they're seemingly outmatched. They're going against the unbeatable team. They're going to face the invincible threat from outer space or whatever it is that's going on. But they all seem to kind of follow the same beats along the way. You have the great underdog, and we're going to have to pit them against an unbelievable force and just hope that they come out on top. We're rooting for them to do that, of course. Most of the time, they succeed. When the apostles had been arrested for the second time in Acts chapter 5, when the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jews were debating amongst themselves what to do with these men who refused to quit preaching the name of Christ, they ended up receiving sound counsel from, it turns out, a very intelligent man, a wise man in many ways, a rabbi named Gamaliel, who said, "I say now to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." I've wondered before, Gamaliel obviously knew of Isaiah's words. He was a learned scholar of the law. I've wondered if he was thinking of Isaiah chapter 45 when he gave that counsel. "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Woe to him who fights against God." That is a fight, a struggle, that no matter how much one would be cheering for the underdog, no matter how much you would want that plucky band of misfits to come out on top against that incredibly powerful adversary, you do not win that fight. And that's the heart of Gamaliel's counsel. When you fight against God, you lose. Simply the end of the story. And yet, war has always been a specialty of man. Even war against our Creator. Even though we know we can't win, oftentimes men continue to strive against God. We continue to pick that fight and continue to think in some way that we can prevail against Him. And really, it's nothing new. It still poses a danger for us today. Some, of course, refuse to see this as a fight. They would refuse to acknowledge that there is a struggle in the first place, usually because they fail to acknowledge God in the first place. You can't strive against something that doesn't exist, is what many increasingly high numbers would say in our society today. I don't have anything against God because there is no God. What would I be fighting against? In the same way, I don't have any quarrel with the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. Those things, you know, why would I fight against God? And that occasionally manifests itself, nevertheless, in the kind of militant atheism, anti-theism, that is becoming more commonplace. Again, proponents would say, I'm not fighting against God, but rather the belief in God and the harm that it causes society. But for most, for many in our world, it really just takes the form of, we could look at it as modern Satanism. And by that, I don't mean devil worship, as we tend to think of in fictional portrayals, black masses and pentagrams and people vivisecting squirrels or whatever kind of weird rites it is that people imagine going on when you talk about Satanism. Really, modern day Satanism is just an idea, philosophy that encourages individualism. There's not anything really occult or mystic about it. They would just say that the character, the idea of Satan, as one who looked out for his own self-interest and saw something that he wanted and went and tried to get it. That's what I want to emulate. Just that idea of going out and getting my own. Pragmatism, the enjoyment of physical experiences without any limits from spiritually motivated morality or even society's concerns, just looking out for myself. That's the way of Satan, ultimately. Well, these don't have any regard for God one way or another, and will just do what they want to do. No gods, no masters, so to speak. I'm going to avoid that fight with Jehovah altogether, because really, what would the fight even consist of? But Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Jesus makes that statement in Matthew chapter 12 in the context of talking about making war against demons and Satan, the real, actual being Satan. He says that those are two sides that are opposed to each other. He was not in league with Satan or any kind of demonic powers. He was accused of casting out demons by some sort of satanic power. And Jesus says, really, hardly. In fact, that's the enemy side. But the point Jesus is driving home here in Matthew chapter 12 is that there is a conflict going on, and that only one side can be chosen, but you have to choose between two. Only two sides exist, and over again, the Scriptures present this choice. We don't have the time to look at all of them tonight, but it's really astonishing when you flip through the Scriptures at just how many times there are binary choices presented. Not a lot of gray, not a lot of yellow lights, not a lot of maybe. It's very black and white. And this is what we must recognize, that we are either fighting against God or we are with Him. We can't avoid it. We can't sit on the fence. Now, really, one of the main reasons why this is impossible is because of what we know about sin. Sin as an aggressive act. If you look in Romans chapter 5, look at verses 8 and 10, which I have just kind of alongside each other there on the screen right now. Verse 8 of Romans 5 tells us, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then just down a sentence later in verse 10, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." You see those parallel thoughts. Paul is establishing two parallel ideas there. And what are the two terms that equate with each other? In verse 8 and 10, when we were still sinners, and in verse 10, that becomes when we were enemies. By definition of those relationships as they exist, how does God perceive a sinner? What is a person who lives in sin against Him? It's an enemy. It's an enemy. And that strikes at the heart then of why it is impossible to sit this fight out and say, I'm just not part of any of this struggle to begin with, because as Paul would tell us earlier in Romans chapter 3, we all know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if I've done that, if I have sinned, then he's describing me in Romans chapter 5, when I was still a sinner, when I was an enemy of God. That's the first position I found myself in. And that transgression, any sin that I commit, is ultimately and chiefly against God. Something maybe we lose sight of at times. I'm probably not alone at having been shocked. Maybe sometime, I don't really know when it was that I would have first felt some incongruity here, or when it first felt strange to me. When I read 1 Samuel chapter 12 and saw David finally confronting and confessing his sin and lying with Bathsheba, stealing another man's wife, having that man murdered, all of the terrible things that David had been up to, and all of the chaos that had ensued in his kingdom as a result. What did David say when he finally confronted and confessed what had happened? "I have sinned," you might be able to complete that sentence, "against the Lord," David says. And as I mentioned, at a certain point in my life, that began to almost bother me, thinking, well, you did sin against the Lord, David, but Uriah sure got a bad deal out of it. And Bathsheba wasn't done any favors through this whole ordeal. I don't know to what extent she played a role in what happened. The kingdom wasn't doing any better off. They were being humiliated in the eyes of their enemies, their great king, their great, you know, man sent from God, who's going to lead them in these righteous ways. Well, it turns out he's more wicked than any of the nations around them if he's willing to do these kinds of things. Everyone had suffered in that story, and David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." But that is really the truth of the matter. Sin is ultimately and completely against God. When we transgress, It is an action, an aggressive act, an act of war against Jehovah. God created man in His image. And when we do not reflect His glory, we fail in the purpose for which we were made. We openly rebel against Him. God is holy. But I, as the enemy, oftentimes desire things that are impure. God is merciful, but I refuse to forgive others. Others who were made in the image of God, I spurn them and hate them. God is loving, but I look out only for my own interests. I don't really care what happens to anyone else. Most sins have in them some form of usurping. We try through the various things that we do that are wicked, we try to steal something from God, to take something from Him that belongs to Him. When I do condemn others harshly and act with that unloving judgment towards my brother, I'm usurping God's sovereign power as judge. The one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," I oftentimes turn that on its head and say, "No, it's mine. I'll repay. And you stay out of it, God. I'll handle this." When I reject His will for me, aren't I setting myself up as a new lawgiver, as a new God who, well, He might claim that He is omniscient and that He knows what is best for man, but I'll show Him that I really know better. We steal from God. By sinning, make ourselves rivals of His. So we might find ourselves in an aggressive stance because we persist in acting wickedly in our lives. Maybe even more dangerous, though, when we find ourselves in nominal allegiance only. And by this, we mean that maybe we say we're fixing some of those problems we just talked about. I'm not going to be as wicked a person. I'm not going to continue sinning against God. I'm not going to act with hatred towards others. I'm not going to act in unholiness and just follow my own desires, all those sorts of things. I'm fixing that. I'm going to fight alongside God. I'm a soldier of Christ. That's what I say. But my actual behavior, my actual outlook, instead reveals the truth, that I'm really more enemy than ally. Instead of taking His banner up, spreading His influence truly and positively into the world, I show the world a weak and inconsistent and hypocritical example of Christianity. Am I doing God's cause any favor when I give the world occasion to blaspheme because I wear the name Christ, yet my life does not resemble His? Instead of learning patience and contentment and greater faith through a trial, something that God might have sent or might have allowed to happen in my life for my good so that I could grow through it. Instead, I complain and I grow bitter and I grumble. Am I not spurning God and casting off His desire to make me into a stronger servant of His? Instead of loving His little ones as God does and fostering their growth, I discourage others. And I crush those who are young or who are immature in Christ. I make them feel that they can't win in this life, that they can't follow Christ. Might even end up causing them to abandon their faith. Am I really working for God, if that's my attitude as a Christian? Or am I serving the enemy more than my God? Instead of accepting His wisdom as revealed in Scripture, I stubbornly insist on my own way of doing things. Now, all of these are dangerous. Maybe that last example is the worst extent that we can reach, and it's the same peril that Paul faced when he was still Saul of Tarsus rather than the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul in Acts chapter 9 being confronted there on the road to Damascus, having the vision of the Lord appear to him, and the words that the Lord said to Paul there in verse 5, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And that reveals to us that there was a crisis of conscience within Paul. Surely, at that moment, Saul of Tarsus believed in God. He would say that he was a great warrior for the Lord, that he was acting with zeal, and would say later that he did everything with zeal and with a clean conscience, even in persecuting the church. but apparently was carrying out that fight in a way that Jesus could describe there as kicking against the goads. Being pushed into a certain direction, but fighting against it and saying, no, I don't want to do that. Knowing what is right, but refusing to accept it. Refusing to learn or to modify our thinking or our behavior is extremely dangerous because in doing that, we are fighting against our own conscience. We talked about that a little bit this morning in our earlier service, that we can easily become hardened and calloused after too long of saying one thing, knowing one thing to do, but not doing it, and playing the hypocrite. We might lose the ability to be moved to repentance and obedience. You heard the term, the fifth column, a term that was popularized, or I guess coined, invented, during the Spanish Civil War of the 1930s. The first printed use that I could find was in October of 1936 in a communist newspaper talking about the insurgent forces. Said the traitor Mola, Emilio Mola, has said that four columns, four detachments of troops will attack Madrid, but it will be the fifth that will start the offensive. The fifth is the one inside Madrid, the one that moves in the darkness. And Mola apparently was boasting that he had, within the city that he was going to attack, people who were working for him, people who were undermining the government there in Madrid, people who were going to take up arms on his behalf and begin stealing the city for him from the inside. And that would be the most dangerous threat, not the four columns of soldiers, but the hidden one, the one working in darkness, the one that was already in place, causing chaos and rot to set in from within. What a terrifying thought that would be to find a fifth column among God's people. That those who call ourselves Christians, those who say we are soldiers of Christ, we are workers for the Lord, might actually be doing more harm to the cause, might actually be doing more to serve our adversary if we are not careful how we are living, if we are not careful what we are presenting to the world, if we are not careful how we are handling the gospel. Are we undermining? Are we harming? We would be fighting against God in that case, a losing cause. But finally, we would think of wrestling with God. And oddly enough, this is actually discussed as a positive in Scripture, as long as we understand it correctly. If you look at Genesis chapter 32, we're not going to read the entire account in Genesis chapter 32. Maybe it's one of those that we know the general story. Some of the details are a bit hazy after we quit going to children's Bible classes, where we talk about the story of Jacob more often and look at the story of Abraham more often and things such as that. But Genesis 32 is one of those accounts that I really am sort of anxiously anticipating getting more answers on after this life is over, if that's possible, because a lot of the things I see there in Genesis 32, I don't quite understand, to be honest. How it is that Jacob is apparently literally in some way wrestling with God. This stranger, this man, arrives and begins tussling with Jacob, and it's quite a match there again. I mean, one you wish you could have seen. No one apparently can get the upper hand. They're wrestling the entire night until dawn begins to come. And the stranger touches Jacob's hip and his muscle shrinks in the socket. He's almost crippled, almost incapacitated just at the mere touch. But Jacob just holds on all the tighter. He just won't let go. He refuses to quit. This is your Rocky movie for you that you're getting right here. And the stranger says, It's getting on daylight. It's time for me to go. We need to stop this. Let go of me so I can leave. Jacob says, no, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. The stranger, of course, being the angel of God, being the Lord, relents and gives Jacob the blessing that he sought. But we notice a few things about that account, which, one, obviously Jacob is not as powerful as the angel of the Lord. But he still secures that blessing, which God must have desired to give at that point, through simply holding on and refusing to quit. That's the extent of his victory. If you want to declare a winner in that struggle, how did Jacob win? What did he do? He was a master tactician. He was a really good fighter. He had all the technique that you need to win in a martial arts contest. He knew ancient secrets. No. Jacob's win, if we want to call it that, is because he simply holds on as tight as he can. Now, when we reach Hosea chapter 12, in Hosea chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, we find commentary on this episode from Jacob's life, where the same facts are brought out and clarified. Look beginning in verse 2 of Hosea 12. And this is using Jacob, their ancestor, as the foil for Israel, the sinful nation, as it had become. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. And now he describes the original, their forebear, their ancestor, Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he, God, spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. Now there are primary facts, as we see there in verse 3, verse 4. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. There we see Jacob's desperation and weeping, seeking favor from the one he recognizes to be his superior. Jacob knows he doesn't win this wrestling match through conventional means. The fact that he is asking for a blessing signals that he recognizes he is the lesser party. It's always the greater who blesses the lesser. And it's made obvious by the fact he has been maimed. His hip has been crippled by a mere touch from his adversary. You're not going to win a fight against someone who just touches you in a place and that muscle shrinks and withers up and you're crippled. You're going to lose that fight. But Jacob sets the pattern. Hosea tells us that Israel had not followed well because he continued in Hosea to connect this event with chapter 35 of Genesis. That reference there in verse number 4 that tells us Jacob found him, he found God in Bethel, and there God spoke to us. Jacob's return, that's what he's imploring the people to do in verse 6. So you return. That's where your path has divided from Jacob's. Jacob fought against the Lord, and he held on and went to the place where God was, where God had told him to go, where he was supposed to return, and there he found and there he heard God. You have been striving foolishly and uselessly, fruitlessly against God, and have not returned and sought him, and have not cried the tears of desperation. That's what Hosea is telling us. The whole picture is of struggling, of trying our own strength, maybe at times feeling like we are wrestling with an adversary, but eventually recognizing he is greater than I am. He is stronger than I am. And so I simply determined to not let go and to plead for favor, and I finally find him where he tells me to go look for him. Do we see Hosea's point, the point of that entire story in Genesis? That's the reality of a faithful life. We will question at times, maybe. We might feel like we are being punched and shaken and slammed around and twisted around by life and by what it brings to us. And we must say, maybe even through what God allows or brings into our lives that tests us. Trials that are meant to test us for our own good, to produce in us something useful. But we don't quit, and we don't question so much, why would this be happening? How could this happen to me? How could a loving God allow this? There is the place to ask the question. There is the place to feel the emotion, but there is not the place to continue in doubt, continue in the foolishness of willfully striving against him to no end. We wrestle, we scrape. We struggle through life, and it will be difficult, but we don't quit. We don't forget who it is that we're dealing with. And we find Him where He is. We find Him where He has called us. So we wrestle against God. We strive against God. Ultimately, that means we recognize that He is the one who can bless us. That's why we're holding on. That's why we would not go to any other. Jacob learned that lesson through great difficulty. At times, we find ourselves only learning the best lessons through struggle. But ultimately, we must ask ourselves, of those options that we've looked at tonight, if we are to fight against God, if we are to strive with our Maker, as Isaiah would term it, are we foolish enough to say there's no struggle to begin with? There's no God. There's nothing that I would have to do with any spiritual force. Would we continue sinning against Him and showing ourselves as enemy combatants because we're actively fighting against Him? Would we find ourselves saying we're on the right side, showing up at the right building, checking the right box on the census that comes around and asks what religion we are, asks what faith we follow, but through our life, through our active service, showing that we in fact serve a different master? Or would we find ourselves simply going along with God, hand in hand with Him, ready to take what He brings to us, knowing and trusting that it is ultimately for our good if we continue to hold on in faith? We offer the invitation this evening to those who might have need to choose the right side, even this evening, to choose to be on what will only be the winning side. As we've mentioned, any struggle that we see in movies, the underdog often wins. We like to see a fair fight, and then ultimately the bad guy is vanquished through the heart and the grit of the upstart champion. The fights that the Scriptures portray, where God is ultimately deemed the victor, where Christ is ultimately shown to be victorious on the white horse at the end of the book of Revelation, those aren't really interesting fights, to be very honest. Most of the battle accounts that we read in Scripture, they don't come down to a final conflict between the last two soldiers standing on each side, and we just don't know which way this is going to go. It's really exciting to see who's going to win. Scriptural battles where God is involved are all blowouts. There's no drama involved. There's no questioning involved. There's no, it might go this way, it might go the other. Christ wins by a landslide. End of story. There's no drama involved. There's no question involved. You could print it in 15-inch type on the front page of the paper before the fight even started. Why would we choose any other side? Why would we have any hope of standing against that God who already has won the victory and who has promised it to us if we stand with Him? That's the offer we make to each of you tonight. Become a soldier of Christ. Become one who stands alongside Him. And we can help you with that if you have need this evening. We can assist in any way. Make your need known. Come forward right now while we stand and sing.